Today's reading can be found on page 1216, 1216, and is taken from James chapter 2, page 1216, James chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead."
I think you have a little blue sheet card in your hand. I've been asked to say that during the holiday month of August, things do go on here still, and you'll see the details of it all here on that sheet, on that card. For me, it's been a great pleasure to come back as a visitor for these four Tuesdays in July, and I've called them four Bible characters that I admire, and I admire them partly because each one was in a minority, which is a situation that many Christians know and understand. Now, our fourth character, if you would keep your finger in James chapter 2, I've just lost my place, but our fourth character is the prostitute who risked her neck. And she is our Bible character for today, who stood her ground and saved her life. It's strange, really, that the series that I've been leading in this July started with a criminal and concludes with a prostitute. It seems, doesn't it, from that, that God casts his net rather wide. And I think we may say there will be many in heaven reached by the long arm of divine mercy. Rather surprisingly, Rahab occupies a not insignificant place in Holy Scripture. She's mentioned three times. She has an entire Old Testament chapter to herself, Joshua 2, but we can't read that today. There isn't time. Many of you will know the story. Then she has a place in that magnificent 11th chapter of Hebrews, just a couple of pages earlier, the heroes and the heroines of faith. And she has her place there in verse 31. I'll read that at any rate this time for that. Hebrews 11:31. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies." Really exactly the same as James says here in verse 25. She was justified when she received the messengers, the same people, the spies. Well, we're going to stick with James. James obviously has a bee in his bonnet, a very important point to make, and he wants to prove his point, and therefore he illustrates it. And he illustrates it with two Old Testament characters. And he starts off, first of all, with Abraham and then Rahab. It's really a rather a strange couple, isn't it? You would obviously want to prove your point with Abraham, the most famous man of the Old Testament. But it seems a rather exalted place for Rahab to occupy. However, she makes the point that he wants to make. Let me tell you what that point is. James's letter is not just about works, it's about faith. But he's concerned that this faith should be real. And what is worrying him is cheap faith. Some of you may recall Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian leader, who was hanged by the Nazis in the last few days of World War II. And in his writings, he made famous a certain phrase or theme. He called it cheap grace. Well, I thought it would be a good thing this morning to say that James's theme is something very similar, cheap faith. He's obviously living at the end of the first generation of true Christians, and it may be that Christianity has become quite popular in Judea. The churches are flourishing despite persecution, and therefore it's reasonably respectable to call yourself a Christian. But it looks as though James is increasingly unhappy. He's concerned for reality in the Christian church, and he sees the rise of something we know so well in England in the last century or two, nominalism. When I was a curate and visiting a hospital, you would peep at the page at the bottom of the bed to see what was wrong with the person and how soon they were going to die or whatever it was, and usually it would say so-and-so C of E. Now, I don't know if that happens today, but that's nominalism, isn't it? Most people then in that generation were willing to say C of E. I suppose nowadays people don't put anything. But for most people, that was comparatively shallow and superficial. They professed faith, but they didn't really possess it. So that's what he's talking about here in chapter 2, 14 to 26. And I suppose the point could be put very simply by saying that faith is not cheap but costly. And so in his two illustrations, Abraham, he says, sacrificed, always willing to sacrifice Isaac, verse 21, which was a very costly thing to do because the whole line of faith depended upon his son. God did not actually ask him to do that in the end, but he was willing for that most costly sacrifice. And Rahab, well, she was willing to risk her neck. You will recall the story, how Joshua, the Israelite commander, is outside the city of Jericho. He sends two spies into the city to see what's happening. Very cleverly, they make their way to Rahab's house, not for her usual services, but because as men are going in and out of the front door quite a lot, they won't be noticed. Unfortunately, they are. The king sends people to search for them. If he'd found them, of course, he'd have killed them. But Rahab, because she believed that the God of Israel was the only true God with power and that he was therefore going to come out as the winner, she hid these spies up in the roof under stalks of flax. For some reason, the searchers weren't very thorough. If they'd gone up onto the roof and seen a couple of ankles sticking out of the stalks of flax, of course, Rahab would have been a dead woman. She risked her neck because of her beliefs. That's why she's used as an illustration. So I think it's fair to say at the beginning of this talk this morning that if your faith hasn't had to sacrifice anything, maybe time, money, delightful sins, if your faith isn't a sacrifice anything, then I doubt if it's real faith at all. It's just cheap faith. And if your Christian faith hasn't a risk in it, hasn't had to risk anything, a friendship maybe, or a promotion, if your faith has never had to risk anything at all, then I doubt if you ought to call yourself a Christian. I thought what we'd do this lunch hour is to define cheap faith. I think we've just got time to do that, and so I put it on the service sheet inside the front cover. And I put down five things that cheap faith is. And I hope as a result of that, this diagnosis will help you to know whether yours is the real thing or not. First, cheap faith is orthodoxy without obedience. And I take it that obedience here means the necessary response to the truth that is being proclaimed of the faith. And there's a very striking example of that in this chapter, isn't there, in verse 19. Always rather startles me. You believe that God is one, that is the great Jewish doctrine of the Old Testament, the unity of God. And James says, well, you do well to believe that, but even the demons believe that, and they shudder as a result. It's always good to know, isn't it? There are no atheists in hell. Satan knows perfectly well the truths about God. He knows there's only one power in the universe, and that power is going to have all authority and no one else will be able to stand in that power's way. And therefore, the demons, Satan himself, tremble. It would be a very strange thing if you've been a Christian as long as I have, if you haven't sometimes trembled when reading God's word. If you've never trembled reading that God is a God of justice and judgment and looked at your own sins, then again, I would doubt very much if you're a true believer. This truth of the unity of God, of course, is fundamental to the Bible. It's fundamental to Judaism. Every Orthodox Jew has it written up in the little tin thing outside his front door, the metzutza. And he's supposed to say it every time he goes out of the front door and every time he comes in, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So what's the response to that? Well, because there's only one Lord in heaven and earth, he wants undivided loyalty. So what's the response? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." The true God won't have part of us. Heathen gods are quite happy to have a percentage. No, with God, it's all or nothing. Wholehearted love and loyalty are demanded. Even though we many times fail, that is what is demanded. So if you're happy with a lukewarm or half-hearted faith, then again, I have to tell you that you have orthodoxy but no obedience. It is really all or nothing. When we come to the New Testament, this truth stands out, the unity of God, and what the New Testament writers tell us is that this one God wants all the world to know about his love and mercy. And so he commands the disciples of his son Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the good news of his love and mercy. I was staying in Devon last week for two nights, and my host had in the spare room the massive biography of Lord Salisbury, the great Victorian Prime Minister. I can't say I got right through the book. There's no doubt at all about it that that very great Prime Minister was orthodox as a Christian. He was a churchman. I suppose, knowing I hadn't got time to finish it, I looked up at the index. I'm afraid I usually cheat in this way. And I looked up the little word missionaries. I thought, what did the great Lord Salisbury say about missionaries? Well, the answer was he didn't like them. He said they were people who went and disturbed the religion of the natives. Which really only goes to say that Lord Salisbury wasn't a Christian at all. Because the Bible teaches that the religion of the natives is a cul-de-sac. That it will lead you to destruction. That everybody needs Christ. And if you're not behind the missionary enterprise of the church, I would very much doubt if you're a Christian. And yet it's so fashionable, isn't it, on television and so on, amongst the chattering classes, to dislike the missionary enterprise. Well, that's pretty common, isn't it? Number one, orthodoxy without obedience. You must apply that as you see fit. Secondly, cheap faith is conviction without confession. This meant a lot to me when I was a young man. I was in the Navy. I was, I think, a secret disciple. Let's look at the verse, Romans 10:10. I can't read out the page number. I don't know why it's always done. We're not half-witted, are we? Romans 10:10. But it's a wonderful statement. "For with the heart one believes," Romans 10:10, "and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Now, that is a Hebrew saying. In their poetry, and indeed in a great deal of their writing, the Hebrew would say something, and then he would say the same thing in different words. It's actually the mark of their poetry and of the Psalms. So you see, these are not two different things that I can believe in my heart and one day possibly confess with my mouth. If I believe with my heart, then I will confess with my mouth. If I don't confess with my mouth, then I don't believe in my heart. And yet you and I find it very easy, don't we, to divide these things that can't be divided. That simply tells me that no secret discipleship is permitted. There's a wonderful phrase in a Crockford preface that some of you will know, when the writer to the preface was criticizing a certain Archbishop of Canterbury, whom he said nailed his colors firmly to the fence. Well, I guess there are many professed Christians like that, aren't there? That may seem a little corny. We have to nail our colors to the mast. It's no good saying we don't want to carry our faith on our sleeves. If nobody knows you're a Christian, then, of course, you're probably not a Christian. I wish I'd found room in this series for Joseph of Arimathea. He again is one of my favorites in the New Testament. Successful man, a rich man, a prominent council member, but we're told in one of the Gospels, a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. And yet what is so amazing is that when Jesus died, he came out into the open when there was only 3 hours before sunset. The body had to be buried. And because he had the means and the men, he was able to do it. But imagine the courage of going to Pontius Pilate. He must have been in a very bad temper by now, especially since his wife had ticked him off. And saying to Pilate, I want the body of this criminal. That's courage, isn't it? And Nicodemus came out into the open too. It's pretty late in the day to come out into the open when Jesus is dead, isn't it? Better late than nothing. You may be an oldie like me, but it's better to come out into the open now than not at all. Third, cheap faith is influence without involvement. I became rector here at St. Helens in 1961, and unfortunately I inherited a church warden who fitted this bill precisely. He was the clerk of the leather sellers company across the road, and you might say that he ran St. Helens, or thought he did. And honesty compels me to say it, he was one of the most unconverted people I've ever met. I think it's a very peculiarly English thing to feel you can influence the church and its affairs just because of your social position or money or family connections, but not actually be involved at all. He had no involvement in the inner life of this congregation, small as it was then, in prayer or evangelism, but he expected people to ask his advice and do what he said. Influence without involvement. It's a strange thing to have to put down, isn't it? And yet it has been quite a noticeable thing in our country that people are patrons of churches or have family connections and think, therefore, that that gives them a position, yet they're not involved in the real work of Christ. So I thought it was worth putting down. Fourth, cheap faith is experience, stroke emotion, without endurance. Now, there's an amazing statement of James. He really is quite an uncomfortable fellow to read. And I would never, I'm sure you would never have thought of saying what he says right at the beginning of his letter. Turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I would never have written that, would you? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Yes, if it's the real thing, if it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect. Literally, that word ought to be translated mature, really. Fully mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, do you see, God sends trials and testings. We wish he wouldn't, but he does. And if you have a true faith worked in you by the Holy Spirit, it will survive that bereavement, that sorrow, that disappointment, that dreadful happening in your life, or even just the small testings and trials of life. Now, of course, James didn't get that out of his own head. He got that from his Lord and Master, didn't he? Remember the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on rocky ground, and it came up with joy. Do you remember Jesus said? Surely he knew from his own experience, as we know from ours, the joy of the young convert, suddenly discovering this glorious news. Full of it. Wanting to tell everybody. Can you remember that happening for yourself? And then the chilly winds of disappointment, disillusionment, testing, opposition, whatever they were, came, and that little growth fell flat on the ground. It's a very sad thing to see, isn't it, in the church, and yet we do see it. And it happens because it's only cheap faith. It's not the real thing. It may be a great emotion, it may be a great experience, but it hasn't lasted. There's no endurance. The work of God lasts to the end. That's the wonderful thing about it. If we weren't sure of that, none of us would have any confidence that we would last until the end. But if God begins a good work in us, it does last to the end. Cheap faith doesn't. 5. Cheap faith is reliance on the church rather than on Christ. This is a really dangerous one, isn't it? I went to a boarding school founded on church and Christian principles, very seriously and sincerely so. I remember this because I've just had an appeal for funds. When you get old, all the institutions you once belonged to ask you to leave them legacies, etc., and funds. You had to become quite skillful at sidestepping some of these. And I was told that one reason why I should hold that the school is still in good heart is that the chapel is still at the heart of school life. Well, so it was in my day, but it didn't make any difference to anybody. Well, it may have done to one or two, but I can only say it didn't make any difference to me and my chums. I can remember my confirmation when we all waited for something to happen and nothing happened. Christ makes a radical change. Church doesn't by itself. Church is a good thing, of course. It's where we hear about Christ. But putting our faith in the church and our membership of the church and our baptism or confirmation, that's pretty unreliable. And the church is unreliable because it's made up of people like you and me, and we're all pretty wobbly. So don't put any confidence on us. Put your confidence on the only person in the universe worthy of it, and that is Jesus Christ. There's no substitute for personal commitment, real giving of one's heart to Jesus, above all, a knowledge of his saving grace. Well, let's go backwards then and see what real faith is. We have time to do that. Faith is in Christ, number 5, not in anything else, not in good works, not in church attendance, but in Jesus Christ himself. My hope is nothing less than Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness. 2, a real faith as opposed to a cheap faith, costly faith, endures through the storms because it is God's work. 3, faith means involvement with a live Christian community. There's no getting away from that. And the church can often be a problem to us. The church can often seem to be very weak and not a very attractive thing to join. But faith means involvement in the work of Christ in seeking to win others. 4, faith confesses Christ openly before men. And 5, costly faith means responding as best I can in God's power to the truths that I hear and understand week by week and day by day. Now the question is it worth having this costly faith? Because it does mean sacrifice and it does mean risk, as we saw at the beginning. Well, I want to point you to verse 23 and suggest that it is worth it. There's a lovely line here, isn't there? The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and what? He was called a friend of God. Well, isn't that worth everything? To know God in that intimate way, to realize that he knows us, that's much more important. And that he is concerned for us and cares for us. That seems to me to be the only thing that makes life worth living. But you won't get it through cheap faith. So what ought you to do as you leave church this morning? This is the end of our official program, I believe, in the summer. What ought you to be doing if some of these things have struck home? Well, obviously you ought to be praying. Perhaps praying, I want this, Lord, please work it in me. Or, Lord, I'm a bit of a humbug. I've been coasting along on cheap faith until now, but I want reality. Or, my faith is being tested, Lord, please come to my rescue. So certainly it means praying. It means listening. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if you're not listening to the word of God regularly, faith will be very weak. But I think we must go by James today, because he is our teacher. What he is saying is that it needs more than prayer and more than listening. It needs action, sacrificial action. It might be for you open confession before men. It might be repentance of some delightful sin. It might be identification with a very weak local church that needs your help. But whatever the action is, if you believe James is a sensible church leader and knew what he was talking about, do it. Let's pray. I will show you my faith by my works. We ask, Heavenly Father, at the end of our service together, that we may be not only hearers of this word, but doers also. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.